The scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. Hear now God's word. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, you can do better. Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing? Is everyone warm enough? Does anyone need a blanket or anything? No? Well, yeah, I hope everybody's doing well. It's another warm one, but you know, it doesn't matter, because no matter what our circumstances are, whether we gather here together, whether we're on live stream, it's a privilege for the body of Christ to worship the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That is what we do always together. Today we are continuing our walk through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, where we've been doing this series and walking from the beginning of the book all the way through to the end. And if you are familiar with NAPC, if you've been here for a while, you know that is the way we primarily approach sermon series. We pick a biblical book and we walk all the way through it. And I wanted to start off today with just a reminder for why we do that. We do that because we want to preach what's called the whole counsel of God. That means all that God's word has for us. We want to hear, we want to understand, we want to know, and we want to apply to our lives. Not just the parts that are comfortable. Not just the parts that are easily understandable. Not just the parts that might be familiar to us. And today's passage is a great example that we do this and why we do this. To explain what I mean, when I prepare a sermon, I have a process I go through. And I went through the same process for this one as I always do. I get out my Bible, I read the passage very carefully, I prayerfully study it, I take notes, I make an outline. And then I also use what are called commentaries. And you can think of a commentary as like the study Bible notes at the bottom of your study Bible, kind of on steroids. It's a whole book that speaks to a particular book of the Bible. And we have several commentaries that we've been using for Ecclesiastes. And one in particular that the last time I preached was by far the most helpful to me to unpack some of the language in here. I turned to it, of course, this time. And this is how it begins in reference to this passage. This is one of those passages that sets preachers to pacing in their studies, wringing their hands. We're not off to a good start yet, are we? What does it mean? How do we preach it? The temptation will be either to skip over it or to preach on just a few of its verses. Yay, right? Right at the beginning. Well, it is hard to understand this passage. We have to be honest about that. It's difficult, but we're not going to skip over it. That's why we read it. And we're not going to barely touch the surface of it, because we believe, as God promises us, that when we prayerfully sit with his word, When we hear it and read it and soak it up, the Holy Spirit promises to illuminate his word and we can understand it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That is what we are going to do. And when we do that today, we are going to see three crucial things in this passage, the three points for today. We're going to see the paradox of this world, the problem in this world, and the promise to this world. So the paradox, the problem, and the promise. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into it. Heavenly Father, we pray for this day. It's your day. We get to gather and worship you, and what a privilege it is, Lord. What a privilege it is that you have given us the amazing gift of your word, that we could read it, that we could know who you are. And I pray that all who are listening today would listen, that they would have ears to hear. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you make the words that I say your words and nothing more. That you unpack this text for us, that we could know it, that we could internalize it deeply, and we could walk in the way that you would have us walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So right at the beginning of the passage, Solomon starts off in verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." Okay? Now, some of us, or some people that you know, I'm sure, you have heard someone say something like, you know, "I've seen them all," right? We use that expression. Do we mean it? Of course we don't mean it. There's lots of things that we have not seen or experienced. When Solomon says everything, he means like everything. This is a man, this king, who has held, who has seen, who has really owned and been over all that this life has to offer, everything. And he still describes that life as vain. This word vanity, the title of our sermon series, it's meant to be like a cloud, a mist, something that you can't grasp, can't get your hands around. And that's how Solomon describes this life, despite his experience of so much of it. Why does he do that? It's because, and this is point number one, that ours is a world of paradox, where the good receive bad, while the bad receive good. He explains this in verse 15, the rest of verse 15. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. The person who does good and does right dies early. The person who does evil and wrong seems to go on even without consequences, it looks like to us a lot of the time. We could turn this around to questions that might be more familiar to us, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? And we could flip it around. Why do good things happen to bad people? This is actually a theme throughout Scripture from almost the very beginning. Near the very beginning of Scripture, we see the righteous Abel is murdered, while the evildoer Cain, who murdered him, gets to go on about his life and has a wife and children and lives for long days. Fast forward to the New Testament, we see right at the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist, the virtuous prophet who comes to pave the way for Jesus, to call Israel back to faith, seemingly doing everything right. What happens to him? He's beheaded. Who's he beheaded by? The evil Herod, the leader, who gets to steal his brother's wife and live out his days in luxury. It just seems like this doesn't make sense, and it goes well beyond Scripture. We've seen this in our own lives. We don't even have to think about it much to realize it, right? That people often don't get what they deserve, no matter what, or what it seems like they deserve, no matter what side of the coin we're talking about. We know an honest, hardworking person who does their job with integrity, and they get let go. And yet the person who's conniving and backstabbing somehow makes their way to the top. Doesn't always happen, but it certainly does happen. Students, you know this too, that there's that roster spot or that performance role that you know who it should go to, and somehow it might go to someone else. What do we do with this? How does it happen? We see it in our personal lives. Those we love the most, every one of us can think of a friend or a family member who live their life so selflessly, giving of themselves, serving others, only to be stricken with a horrible illness and have their time cut too short. How about the parents that raise their child in the church, love them, share the faith with them, Teach them to follow after Jesus. And for whatever reason, the child turns against them and walks away from the Lord. The list goes on and on. It doesn't make sense. Ours is a world of paradox, a world that just seems unfair. And so Solomon looks to address this. And he begins by addressing the two common ways that we in this world try to deal with this issue of paradox. Verses 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, hold up for a second. If you know anything about the Bible, and especially the teachings of Jesus, what in the world is Solomon saying right here? I mean, we have to pause, right? Jesus said we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Solomon says, well, don't be too righteous, right? Jesus said that our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees, considered the most, at least legally righteous people of the day. What in the world is he talking about? Is he actually saying that, well, we shouldn't be that righteous? And when he says, don't be overly wicked, is he making room to say, well, you can be a little wicked? No, he's not. He's not saying that, thank heaven above. He isn't saying anything like that. Look at verse 19. He upholds the value of wisdom. He stresses its importance, that it gives great strength of the leaders of 10 cities. And what is wisdom? Well, it is the ability to make right and godly choices and then doing that and applying it to your life, which is to live righteously. So he does believe that we should live righteously. What Solomon is doing is he is warning us. He's warning us against trusting in that righteous behavior, trusting in our own righteousness as a way to get through the paradox, the upside downness of this world. It's so common in our day. How many times have you heard somebody say, or maybe thought yourself, well, if I just do enough good things, God will have to bless me. That just makes sense. I'll beat the paradox, no one says this, but they think it, by kind of forcing God's hand, putting him in my debt. I'll do what I'm supposed to do, and so God will do what he's supposed to do. Well, here's the only problem with this sort of karma-type idea that we hear all the time in our day. It's false, and the Bible doesn't teach it at all. The Bible teaches something completely opposite. And even beyond Scripture, we just went through all these examples. That idea doesn't match with our experience. So many of the time, the best folks we know end up suffering the most. He also warns us against the opposite response. No, he's not offering that we could be a little wicked. What he's saying is that we shouldn't throw up our hands, act like none of this really matters, and cave in to wickedness, which any caving to wickedness eventually ends up in overt wickedness. As sinful creatures, we walk further and further down that path naturally. So Solomon says that both those paths, trusting in our righteousness, caving into wickedness, they both end in destruction and demise. What are we supposed to do? What does he counsel us on? Verse 18, fear God. Fear God. Have a sense of awe and reverence. That's what we mean by fear. An awe and reverence for who God is. That he is all powerful, that he is all good, that he's the one who's actually overseeing even this paradoxical world. He's not out of control of it. And as we have awe of him, as we fear him, we will worship him rightly, and everything will come into perspective. We'll stop trusting ourselves all the time, trusting in our own righteousness. And we'll stop caving in to wickedness, which is just two different versions of focusing on ourselves. We will fear God. That's what we need to do to deal with the paradox. So why don't we do it? We don't a lot of the time, right? If we're honest, we have trouble with that. We think about ourselves and about the idiosyncrasies of this world so much, we don't focus on God. Why don't we? Well, that's the second point for today, and that Solomon has in the passage, because this world has a big problem, the problem of sin upon sin. And I could have kept writing sin upon sin upon sin. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That means surely no one. Everyone sins. Yes, everyone. Now, sin in our current day doesn't have the best reputation as a concept. Is that fair to say? I think it is. When we talk about sin to another person, just the average person, what is their reaction? Well, it's usually a shrug, maybe a dismissive eye roll of some kind, right? Because to folks in our day, sin seems antiquated and irrelevant. It seems like this idea that ties to rules made up by people thousands of years ago that we're trying to impose on our lives and the way we live them right now. Here's the thing. That's not actually what sin means. Did you know that? What sin means in the Bible, the Hebrew word for sin that Solomon uses here is kata. And kata literally means, translated, to miss the mark. It was first used when the Israelites were training for battle, whether archery or slingshot, when they would try to shoot the arrow or the stone, and they would miss the mark at all. They were said that they had kata. So we apply that to our living, and what does it mean? It means God has a bullseye that he has laid down clearly in his law, a perfect standard for living, and all of us kata. Now, Solomon anticipates that somebody's going to say, well, I mean, maybe a little, but not me, not really. Look at verse 21 and 22. Do not take heart to all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Why? Because your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. We know this about ourselves, right? If you're a parent, and actually, I'll go ahead, if you have parents, which means anybody, right? If you're a parent, I want you to think about this. If you're a child, you can think about it from your perspective. But if you are a parent, think about your child's one thing that they do that just drives you bonkers, right? The one thing that just drives you up the wall, the one behavioral issue, the one, oh, I don't know, let's call it sin, in their behavior that you just can't handle. Why does it upset you so much? Here's a thought. Could it be because you know from whence that sinful behavior comes? Perhaps, right? It could be. And some of you right now are thinking, yes, I do, from my child's other parent. I'm staying out of that. I'm not going to go there. The point is that it is so easy to identify sin in another person. And what that actually betrays is that it is often within us, and yet we are so blind to it. So blind to it in ourselves. All are sinners. Paul, in the New Testament letter to the Romans 3:9-12, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Pretty unequivocal. Do you see the problem? We all have the problem of sin that is in this world. And so it's like we have blinders on, not only to the sin itself, but the sin blinds us to understand and make sense. And it is responsible for, in many ways, this upside-down, paradoxical world. So what's Solomon do? Well, he shows us that he tried to find a way around it, that he tried to find other options. He's going to try two things. He's going to try wisdom, and he's going to try schemes. So look first at wisdom, verse 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Solomon looks for wisdom. It's what he has counseled this entire book, and he will continue to do so. But the wisdom that's necessary to understand this paradoxical world, because of sin, that wisdom is inaccessible to us. We cannot fully understand it or make sense of it because we're trying to solve it from within the very problem itself. It's like far off and deep. If you think about standing on a beach and looking out into an ocean, it's like an endless horizon that can never quite be reached. An ocean that has a depth that seems bottomless, that you just dig and can't get to the more you swim down. That's what he says about wisdom. as a way to deal with this problem in and of itself. And so next, what is he going to try? It says, verse 25, he is looking for a scheme of things. Now, the word scheme there, it actually doesn't have a kind of a negative or nefarious connotation, which may be what we would naturally think. It just means a system. A system of thinking about things, a doctrine, we might say, or principles that help us understand this world and put it into context. So Solomon looks. He looks for a scheme that makes sense of the world. He probably tries all things, high and low. And where does he end up in the midst of looking for schemes? Verse 26, something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God, escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. In his search for the scheme of things, he ends up at the temptation of wickedness. That's what he sees. All who are either contriving or looking for schemes, that's where they go. Now, before you husbands elbow your wives, a woman, snares and nets, right? Women as something evil. This is not a sexist statement, some reference to women as inherently evil. This is a literary tool that Solomon is using. It's a literary tool called personification. He's personifying wickedness or folly to give it life so that we can see it and understand it. He does this in one of his other books, in Proverbs. It says this in Proverbs 9:13. The woman folly, capital F, so folly or wickedness, is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house calling to those who pass by. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. But at the same time, earlier in that same chapter of Proverbs, he says this, personifying wisdom in the female. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has sent out her young women to call. Same language, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. It's a literary technique, personification. So now, husbands, you can still lean over to your wives, but instead do it to ask her what personification means, and she can explain it to you. That's a good idea. Maybe instead do that. Okay? Anyway. Grumble from various people. Look where we are now. Look where Solomon is in the passage. Do you realize he has come completely full circle from what he basically said not to do? After giving us warnings against trusting in our own righteousness, after giving us a warning against falling into wickedness, here, after so much searching, looking for wisdom, which is to live rightly, and looking for or in finding wickedness again, he's back at the same place after trying to get around this problem of sin. He's found nothing except what it says at the very end of the passage in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is a one-sentence summary of the entire book of Genesis, if you haven't read it. Much more succinct than I could be. God makes man in his image upright, and yet we all turn away and look for things to navigate this world apart from the giver, taking his gifts and appropriating them, but not turning to him. Have you done that? Do you search for schemes? Do you search for things within this world to explain this world, to make you feel better about this world and maybe about yourself? We often do this without realizing it. We try every scheme. Just think about it for a moment. For some, it's a scheme of, well, if I just have the right work ethic, you know, if I can just get over this last hump to financial stability, and then maybe the endless series of humps that comes after that, over and over. For others, it might be political affiliation. Well, if we just had the right people in control, right? Some sort of governmental system, whether it's laissez-faire government or high-control government. If we just had something like that, either end of the spectrum, then that might make the world the way it's supposed to be so that we could understand it. For others, it's, well, if we could just get to a point of scientific advancement or social progress, eventually with that we'll be able to get the world where it needs to be. The list goes on and on. Into psychology, so many different things that we do to try to understand this world. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves. It's that we all have a scheme that's a default setting, and they all will not explain the paradox because they come from within a place of sin. You know, think about if you try to just give up on the schemes of the world and just hide yourself in things that we do to hide, right? Like, I don't know, using media or entertainment. How does media and entertainment portray the world? Well, it portrays it through a financial, political, scientific, social, or psychological lens, right? It's exactly the same problem once again. We can't solve the problem of sin and understand the paradox of this world on our own from within our own world, whether it's through our own wisdom or otherwise. So what do we do? How do we find it in us to do what he counseled in verse 18? To actually fear God as he instructed? Because it can't come from inside us, it has to come to us from the outside. And this is the final point for today. The promise. The promise that came to us is the cross of Christ, friends. The cross of Christ. In Solomon's writing, not just in this passage, but in everything that he writes, it points forward to something. Something in someone that he could not have possibly fully seen, fully understood in his day. He's searching for righteousness. He's searching for wisdom. He's looking for righteous people. And there's sort of this passing line that I've skipped over. Did you notice it in verse 28? One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now wait, he already said no one was righteous. But here he says among a thousand, this number of completeness, a number of totality. In all the people, he's saying, I found one. Who is this one? Who is the righteous one? Long after Solomon, many, many years after Solomon, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven. Coming from the outside, he entered into this sinful world. He took on flesh. As John says at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us, and John tells us that all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, wake up. I know it's hot, but this is the gospel. This is the gospel, amen? This is the greatest news of all time, that there is something outside of us that has come to us. Someone to rescue us from this world of paradox, from this time of sin. And it's an unbelievable irony, if you just think about it, that the only thing that can make sense of the paradox is actually the greatest paradox in human history. That the one who was truly good, the only one who was truly good, suffered the most. The only one who was truly righteous, the only one who never sinned, came and laid down his life as a sacrifice for all those who have. The righteous for the wicked. The one who never sinned for all those who have sinned. That's who Jesus is. He gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And because he did that, because the only one who's good received bad, we who are all bad, we can receive and be counted as good. Good in the sight of God. Are you tired of trying to earn it on your own? Are you tired of trusting in your righteousness? One more good thing. One more tick mark in the win column. Are you sorry and repentant for having thrown up your hands time and time again and caved in to wickedness? God's grace is available to you. Maybe for the first time today. His grace is a free gift. It's not about anything we've done. It's about what Jesus has done. But it's not cheap, even though it's free. It cost the cross of Christ. So may we not trust in ourselves. May we not fall prey to the temptation of this world and its schemes. May we trust in the one who came from outside of this world to save us. He is the promise, his cross and his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one true God, the Father over all. And you sent your eternal Son into this world. He came into this world needing nothing because of where he was, but he came here as a servant who appeared to need everything. He came here laying himself down and giving up everything for us. Jesus, you went to the cross because you love us, to rescue us from the problem of this world. And for that, we praise your name. And I pray, Lord, that we would walk in light of that every single day, that we would fear God, that we would have a view of who you are, Lord, that causes us to bow down and worship you, not trusting in ourselves, not caving into the temptations of this world, but knowing the one who came from outside of it. Father, I pray that if there's someone here, maybe for the first time, finally understood what this is, finally is ready to lay down their own righteous doing, finally is ready to repent of the wickedness that lives in each one of our hearts, I pray that this person would do that today. I pray that, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you would change a heart today, that many would be transformed, that they would receive this gift of grace that comes only in the person of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know you, Lord, I pray, and we pray that we would walk with you each of our days, not counting ourselves righteous, but counting that God has marked us as righteous because of Jesus, and living in light of that. We join together now in prayer as you have taught us, Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.